While I was there, I was actually a Methodist, Wesley Foundation, and we went on a trip to Panama City. And I can remember having a devotional in my car and looking at the people outside at the beach, because I was facing the beach. And I was thinking about, God, how can you love everybody? We're all so different. Some of us are close to you, and some people don't care to have anything to do with you. How can you love everybody? The Lord, I think, spoke to me. He said, look at the ocean. Look at the people out there. Some of the people out there are wading. They're ankle deep in the water. Some out there throwing frisbees in the water, and they're knee deep in the water. And some people out there swimming, boogie boards and such, they're out there in the water. He said, that's my love. It's flowing toward everyone. The same love is flowing toward the wave after wave is flowing toward everyone. The difference is, do you submit and be drawn into it? That's stayed with me all these years. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. I have a message I call, Who Is This? And we'll get started in just a moment with verse 35. But first, let me give you some context. Jesus had spent the day teaching the people. He was in Galilee, not far from the city of Capernaum, and a crowd had gathered on the side of the lake. There were so many people that Jesus had to get into a fishing boat and have it cast off a little bit from the shoreline, and then from the boat he addressed the crowd while the crowd filled the lakeside. I'm sure he spoke in a loud voice so that everybody could hear. He spoke all afternoon in parables. He taught about the kingdom of heaven. He told them lots of stories. Some of those stories they understood, and some of them went right over their heads. But these parables, these stories, were all filled with truth. Each parable illustrated something very true about the kingdom of God. As the day began to close and the sun began to set, Jesus dismissed the crowd and told his disciples to take the boat and let's go across the lake. They would be heading to another area on the other side of the Lake of Galilee that was less inhabited, not as crowded, more private, and that's what Jesus wanted. He wanted some privacy to spend some quality time with his disciples. So he told them to cast off for the other side, and they began to make what would be a 5-mile trip. That's where we take up the story. So if you have your Bible, and we'll put it on the screen, Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's the calamity in the question. Storms at night on the Lake of Galilee were not uncommon. They did happen. The Sea of Galilee is some 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills on the west and foreboding mountains on the east. Less than 30 miles to the north is Mount Hermon, which rises to 9,200 feet above sea level. What sometimes happens, especially in the spring and early summer, is that the cold air from Mount Hermon and those hills is met by the rising warm afternoon air above the lake. The cooler air flowing down through the ravines between those hills collides with the warmer afternoon air, and the collision of those air temperatures creates a storm. One such storm happened that evening. It seemed to come out of nowhere, and it was strong. Several of these disciples were experienced fishermen. They'd encountered storms on the lake before. They were used to that. But this one was serious. It was fierce. They were already a mile away from the land when it hit, and it hit hard. The wind was blowing terribly. Waves were rocking the boat up and down, back and forth. And being a fishing boat, it had low sides to it. So wave after wave pounded against the boat, splashing water across those sides into the boat. The boat began to fill up with water. Water was everywhere. First it was up to their ankles, then it was above their ankles. The disciples were frantically trying to scoop up water, toss it back into the sea, while they also tried to steer the boat toward land. They weren't making any progress. The boat was filling up with water so fast it was in danger of sinking. And yet, of all things, Jesus was in the back of the boat on a raised platform, on a cushion, lying down, asleep. While everybody else was screaming and struggling, he was snoring. He was exhausted from the day of teaching all afternoon. He was fast asleep. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture where it mentions that Jesus was asleep, although we know that he did. These 12 terrified men ran to the back of the boat to wake him up. Somebody probably shook him. How could he be sleeping at a time like this? Jesus' eyes opened, and someone hollered out, "Teacher, don't you care? We're perishing. We're about to die. We're about to drown here." All 12 of them looked like they were terrified. Jesus sat up. Then he stood up. He surveyed the scene around him. The wind was still howling. The waves were still crashing. Water was still filling in the boat. But he was there. He was right there in the boat with them. And they just didn't understand. No boat can ever sink when Jesus is in it. They were in the safest place in the universe, right there with Jesus. And so with a voice of authority, Jesus called out, "Peace, be still." Literally, that means be silent, be muzzled. And once the wind died down, it stopped blowing so strong. When the wind died down, the waves began to die down. The water stopped crashing into the boat and quickly just began lapping against the boat as there was nothing left but a gentle evening breeze. This howling storm that had terrified them just faded away. Nothing was left but quiet night air. And as the wind, the clouds dissipated, the stars above them could be seen again. The disciples were astounded. They all just stood on the rocking boat with their mouths open. But Jesus had something to say with his mouth. He looked at his men and said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They had spent months with Jesus at this point. They had seen him perform miracle after miracle after miracle. They'd heard him teach and savored his words. They knew he came from God. They'd seen in him the power of God and the compassion of God. But they had let their emotions get the best of them. Are we ever guilty of that? They had looked at the storm instead of looking at Jesus. Do we do that? They had fixated on the danger instead of focusing on the Savior. They'd failed in faith. And it wouldn't be the last time that would happen, nor for us. Jesus looked at his men. He looked at the quiet scene around him. He loved these men. He would always protect them. He would always keep them as his own. His men looked at each other. Then they turned and went back to the front of the boat. They still had work to do. They still had to scoop up water, toss it over the side. They still had to get the sail working and start going toward the other shore. They had work to do, yet they were astonished. They were terrified. They were more afraid of Jesus in that moment than they were the storm 5 minutes ago. And they ask each other a question. Who is this? Who is this that the wind and the water obey him? Who is this? How could anybody have authority like that? Well, they would spend the next 2 years learning who he was. They'd come to know. But that day, or specifically that night, all they had was the question, who is this? You know, that question comes down to us today. That question goes beyond them. It has application right now. Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth who is called the Christ? And I'd like to take a few minutes and answer that question with Scripture. The word Christ means Messiah, Savior. It's not His name. He's not Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. So let's begin answering that question with Scripture. Who is this? Well, first of all, He is the creative Christ, the creative Christ. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. God exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three are equal in nature, equal in essence, equal in power. All three are God. God is one in three. That baffles our minds. We can't conceive of that. We have nothing on earth that compares to that. We have no analogy or metaphor or anything that, by which we can compare. It's beyond our human intellect, but it's still true. God the Son is equal to God the Father. He is equal to God the Spirit. God the Son is eternally God. He was never created. Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong. He was never created. He has always been. He is uncreated. In fact, He is the Creator. All the universe was made by Him. He is the author of all that we see. He made the stars. He made the planets. He made the galaxies. He made our earth. He made people. Now, in point of accuracy, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. But in our text from the Apostle John, we see that God the Son must be considered a creator. He was involved in making everything. Nothing of nature exists except that He created it. He is the author of nature. When you see a beautiful landscape, a mountain, a river, oceanside, you can accurately say, made by Jesus. Let's look at a verse from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes this: For by Him, he's referring to Jesus, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, he's referring to spiritual thrones in the angelic world, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The Son of God actually holds the universe together. Without His authority and power, the universe would spin out of control into nothingness. The Son of God is the author of the angels in heaven, the creator of mankind on earth. He is the creator of life and the ultimate ruler to whom all mankind will stand in judgment. His name is above every name. His name is the ultimate and final name, the name to whom angels bow and worship and demons tremble. He is the creator and will be the final ruler. He is the creative Christ. Not only is He the creative Christ, He's also what we are so familiar with and will soon be celebrating in a few weeks. He is the Christmas Christ. Let's look at the Gospel of John again. Chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus, God-man, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. While there never has been a time when the Son of God has not existed, He is eternal, uncreated. There was a point at which Jesus began, because Jesus is the God-man. He is God become flesh. God entered our world with the conception of Mary of Nazareth and the birth of Jesus of Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God added humanity to His nature and became a human person. He was conceived and born to become one of us. He became a human person with all the limitations of every human person. He cried as a baby. That little song that says, "Little baby Jesus, no crying He make," that's a lie. You betcha He cried. He cried as a baby. He grew as a child. He needed food, water, and rest just like we do. He learned to read. He learned to read the Bible that His Spirit authored. He learned to read. He learned to work in His dad's carpentry shop. He learned how to live in our world. He grew into manhood as a Jewish male, raised in a large family with a human father who was a tradesman and a mother who was a housewife. He lived a regular Jewish life. He was born under the Old Testament, and He lived all of His earthly life as an Old Testament character. Most people don't realize that. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, human, born what? Under the law. Old Testament, Mosaic law. Under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That doesn't mean gender. The idea is a place of privilege. It applies to men and women, boys and girls. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. He followed the Ten Commandments. He actually fulfilled the law. He's the only person who ever fulfilled the law perfectly. And although living as an Old Testament person, He taught the people New Testament principles. He taught us how God wants us to live in the new covenant that He was going to introduce. He was God in the flesh. He was God with us. He came from glory into a human life of humility. And He expressed God's love for us in a way that we could relate to. One song says He was just an ordinary baby. That's the reason He came, maybe, so that we could look at Him and not be afraid. He was a human being. And what amazed me, and I never realized this, so I spent 25 years teaching the Bible until I went to seminary. My theology professor said, "You know, when Jesus added humanity to His nature, that was permanent. He will forevermore have a human side." In a very real way, God changed Himself for us. He won't always look like a carpenter. When John the Apostle saw Jesus, he didn't in the book of Revelation, he wasn't looking like a carpenter. But He has a human side. He is the Christmas Christ. But not only is He the Christmas Christ, He is the compassionate Christ. Let's look at an example. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 40. And I'm going to read two stories that are there together. And He arose, that's Jesus, He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, that's Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And they appealed to Him on her behalf. And He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. I mean, that's healed. Get up, I'm going to serve 13 guys some food. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on one or two of them. Is that what it said? On every one of them and healed them. Wow. Jesus had just finished a synagogue service on the Sabbath there in Capernaum. He had taught at that synagogue service, surprising the people with His unique authority. And He performed a miracle while He was there, driving a demon out of an afflicted man. By the way, a demon-possessed person can be in church. Jesus was in Capernaum, a city on the Lake of Galilee where several of His disciples lived. And after the service, He came to rest at the home of Simon Peter. Peter was married, and of all things, his mother-in-law was sick. And Dr. Luke notes that it was a high fever. They asked Jesus to help, and Jesus walked up to her at her bedside, stood over her, and simply spoke a word. He rebuked the fever, and that fever immediately left her. She was instantly healed and filled with strength, so much so that she got up and decided to fix lunch for 13 guys. Then, as the sun was setting and the Sabbath was officially over, the street by Peter's house was suddenly filled with people, people coming to Jesus to be healed. The word of Jesus' power had spread all over town, and the sick and the hurt flooded over. Some came on their own, but many were carried by relatives and friends, but they came. Peter must have thought that the whole city of Capernaum was showing up at his front door. And yet Jesus was patient. He stepped out to the sidewalk past the doorway, and he touched every single person who came to him. He didn't just have a mass, all right, you're all healed, go home. No. He put his hands on each one again, 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 and again. And whatever was wrong with them, whatever illness or malady they had, was instantly cured, instantly healed. It vanished. Everybody was astonished. I think I would be too. And I think if Jesus were here today, I'd be in that line. Jesus was showing love and compassion that the world had never known. You know, one day we believers will be healed physically. One day we'll have a resurrection body, and there won't be anything wrong with it. My back won't hurt. Whatever's wrong with you won't hurt either. But this day, there in Capernaum, Jesus was showing that he is the compassionate Christ. Not only is he the creative Christ and Christmas Christ and the compassionate Christ, what's most important and the reason why we're in this building today is because he's the crucified Christ. He's the crucified Christ. Look at Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and following. And when the sixth hour had come, now by the way, Mark is using Jewish timing, so that sixth hour refers to noon. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Note that loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered, what kind of cry? A loud cry, and breathed his last. And the captain of the temple was torn in, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, that's the officer, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus was not born just to teach us how God wants us to live and to show love and compassion to that generation with healings. He came to die. He came to die in our place. He came to be the ultimate sacrifice for human sin. He was crucified on a cruel cross, and that was the predetermined plan of God. His death was not an accident, because on that cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sins, and he was punished for those sins. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. I use this verse a lot. As long as I'm pastor, you're just going to have to put up with it. I use this verse a lot. For our sake, he made him to what? Be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in relationship with him, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if we were in a fancy theology class, we talk about justification, that Jesus took our sin upon himself so that he could give us, through the salvation, his righteousness to cover our soul. It's trade. Meaningful. For 6 hours, he hung on that cross. You might remember the number 6 is symbolic in the Bible of human imperfection. That's why in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is 666, the ultimate of imperfection. But the most important part of that suffering was something that nobody could witness and see. You see, the ultimate definition of hell, the ultimate meaning of hell, is separation from God. Now, I believe hell is a place. I do. But the ultimate meaning of hell is separation from God. And in that time on the cross, in that 6 hours, and especially in those last three where there was darkness covered the land, Jesus at some point suffered separation from the Father. So much so that he quoted the beginning lines of Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he did. He did. In a way we can't understand. In judgment upon all the sin that Jesus had upon him, your sin, my sin, the sin of your neighbor, the sin of the people across the world, whatever it is, whether little sins or big sins, they all were on Jesus. Murder, guilty. Rape, guilty. Lying, guilty. Cheating, guilty. Stealing, guilty. Whatever it is, placed on him. God the Father turned his back upon his Son in judgment. Separation. I don't understand how that can happen. But Jesus endured the ultimate meaning of hell for us. That is why darkness covered the face of the earth. It was as if nature itself could not look upon this terrible sight. Now, the people standing around the cross had different understandings. Some of those who hated Jesus, they were satisfied. Some of those who loved Jesus were crying. Everybody was confused. The Roman officer was the only one who was close to understanding the truth. Although his understanding wasn't perfect, because when he says Son of God, he's really thinking pagan thought line that he's the son of a god. But none of those people realized that they were witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy that had been made more than 600 years before. This prophecy was written in a creative text. It was written in what's called prophetic past. Prophetic past means the prophet is talking about something that will happen in the future, but he writes about it as if it already happened because it's so certain to happen. It's so positive to happen that he writes about it in the past tense, even though it's future. And Isaiah the prophet, more than 600 years before Jesus, wrote these words that Jesus would fulfill. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was crucified for our sins. He took our sins upon himself, and he took the punishment of those sins. His blood was shed that we might be forgiven. His life was given that we might have new life. He died in our place as the crucified Christ. Now, my friends, that is why when people have false philosophy and want to say, well, God is so big, there must be many ways to him, that's a damned lie. Say, preacher, you're cussing. No, I'm not. I'm using the word correctly. That's a damned lie. That's a lie from Satan. You see, if there was any other way to get to God, any way in the universe that a human being could reach God, God would never have sent his son to be tortured and killed that way. Jesus is God's way to himself. The only way. There is no other way. Christianity, I say it many times, Christianity is exclusive and inclusive. It is exclusive because we say there's no other way to God but through Jesus. It is inclusive because we say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Well, before we leave this thought, I want to remember one more point. I want us to think about that cry that Jesus made. That loud cry that he made. Because it's important. The Apostle John, when he wrote his account, tells us about it. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." You know why he said that? So he could lubricate his throat. That's what I do every Sunday, sipping on tea. Lubricate my throat so I can speak to you guys. He said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine, that's the kind that the Romans, the soldiers would drink. It was a poor quality. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine. They dipped it in there and on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he lubricated his throat. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's significant. You see, this cry was not a cry of defeat. Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." You know, it's one word in Greek, tetelestai. And it's three words translated in English. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It is finished. The price of sin had been paid. The provision for salvation was accomplished. The Old Testament was now done and over. And in its place, a New Testament was beginning. The New Testament does not start at Christmas. The New Testament starts with that cry on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. That's the moment the New Testament begins. The heavy veil of the temple, which hid the Holy of Holies from anybody who wanted to see it, was ripped in two from top to bottom. It was ripped in two by God the Father. And that symbolized that the way into His presence, the way of salvation, was now open to all. By His death, a way of life is now available for all who will believe. Jesus is that way. He is the crucified Christ. Yet not only is He the creative Christ, the Christmas Christ, the compassionate Christ, and the crucified Christ, there's one more point we need to touch on very briefly. He is also more. You see, Jesus didn't stay dead. That's why we have Easter. He did not stay dead. By the power of God's Spirit, He arose. He conquered death. He became the first in what's called the first resurrection. He is the conquering Christ. And His disciples would see Him. They would see Him many times. I wish that Jesus had appeared to the Sanhedrin. I wish he had. I wish he'd gone up here to their next meeting and say, "Hey guys, remember me?" I wish he'd done that. Just would be poetic justice, son of. But he didn't. He appeared 10 separate times to his disciples, those who followed. Not just the 11 guys, those who followed him. According to Scripture, at one point, more than 500 people saw him. 10 times. Let's read about the last time. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And when they'd met together, that's the disciples and Jesus here, when they'd met together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses." Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." He's coming back. Now, if you saw somebody lifted up into the sky and vanish in a cloud, would that get your attention? It is the business of the church to take this message of Jesus into all the world. The Christian church is nothing but a fellowship of forgiven sinners. people redeemed by the blood of Jesus, a fellowship of the forgiven, which started in Jerusalem, spread out into the Middle East, and now has been shared with most of the world. The church is powered by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus conquered death. And now his gift of salvation is conquering people's lives, conquering in the right way, conquering fear and loneliness and emptiness of all who receive it. The message of light is more powerful than the darkness. One day Jesus will return. He won't come back as a little baby. He'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll wrap things up on this earth. So as we conclude, the disciples in their little fishing boat that night ask each other a question. Who is this? They would learn, and I hope by now you know the answer. But another question that matters today is this. Is he your Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Messiah? Have you surrendered your life to him? I hope today you'll make that certain. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that you sent your Son who died such a terrible death, who went through a spiritual experience we can't understand, who rose again from the dead to be the first for a resurrection that we can look forward to a resurrection, and that you're willing to save us now by simply asking you to come into our hearts. God, I pray that we will all draw closer to you. If there's anyone here today who's never asked Jesus into your heart, you've never submitted yourself to him, he's not your Christ yet, I want you to pray a prayer. Say it quietly. Just say it to God, not out loud, just to him. But mean it with your heart. Say something like this. Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Just say that to God. Dear Lord Jesus, you're the great and holy King, and I'm a sinner. But today, I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you went to a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. So today, I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new person. Starting today, begin building in me the person you want me to be. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.